Acts chapter 4, and we're going to pick up where we left off. I want to encourage you now, the book of Acts takes on a lot of narrative sections. Now, there's been narrative up till now, but there's been so much happening in each little section that we've preached small sections. But as we move through, some of the passages that we cover will become much larger, much longer. And so I want you to get everything that you can out of it, and so I want to tell you ahead of time what to read. Now, it will be posted in the bulletin. Dean is going to have this in from week to week, what you need, but I'll probably also announce it because I want you to be on board with me, and I want you to get everything you can out of what we're studying. And so I want you to read ahead next week. Read chapter 5, verses 12 to 42. Now, that's 30 verses. I won't preach like verse by verse and every little thing, but I will preach from that passage, and we'll be talking about religious extremism. Religious extremism. We'll be looking at that from chapter 5, verses 12 to 42. But today, we're going to talk about internal corruption, and we're going to pick it up at Acts chapter 4, verse 32. So if you get your Bibles open there, in a few moments we will read. Now, since the last time we met, we've celebrated Christmas. We remembered those that passed on into glory on our home for Christmas Sunday. And then we baptized a whole passel of new believers there the following Sunday. Last week, we said goodbye to Josh and Janice. I love December. I can't tell you the heart drop I had when I came in the doors this morning and all of the decorations were gone. I came in the auditorium, they're all gone. And I just, you know, I love that stuff. And so, but I also look forward to this year and getting started in the year. The holiday season goes quickly. It seems like, you know, you give kids candy on Halloween and the next thing you know, you wake up, it's January 1st. And so that's exactly where we are. I want to say that Acts is the book that records the ascension of Jesus. It also records the descending of the Holy Spirit as promised by the Father. The Holy Spirit came into the individuals and he formed them into an assembly. And the word church literally means assembly. And we're going to see in our passage today the very first use of the word church in the New Testament time. And so nothing has been the same since the Holy Spirit arrived. Timid people have become bold. Lost people are getting saved in droves. The church is filling up very quickly. Love is the new operating system. And in spite of tremendous opposition from those in charge, the church is growing in favor with God and man. Sadly, the Holy Spirit is not the only spirit active in the church. Satan is doing everything he can to disrupt this first church at Jerusalem, and he is doing the same thing today. He's working overtime to do anything he can to find those churches that are effective, that are reaching out with the gospel, and he wants to sow any sort of problem that he can among them. And if you don't believe that, then just pay attention and just watch how hard Satan works to fight against the ones that are really trying to preach the gospel. Now, let me just say to you, if you don't, if you don't want Satan to bother you in your individual life, then do nothing, say nothing, and know nothing, and he will leave you alone. But just as soon as you do something, say something, and know something, and try to work together for the cause of Christ, he will not leave you alone. You will have a target on your back. I want you to know that Jerusalem First Church had a target on it, and I want you to know that Grace Church has a target on it. There's nothing that Satan would like to do than to disrupt what we're trying to do here, to preach the truth of the gospel and to reach the world with the gospel. He's going to do everything we can. Well, enough said. Let's stand and read. In honor of the word of God, we'll begin at verse 32, end at verse 11 of chapter 5. Now, I'm going to read myself 32 through 37. You will join me on chapter 5, verse 1, and you'll read verses 1 through 11. So let me read first, and you join me then, chapter 5, verse 1. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and they brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now join me, chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray that you would help us to read this passage of Scripture and be both encouraged by the encourager, Barnabas, and be warned by the hypocrites, Ananias and Sapphira. We learn from this passage many things, but there's no way to avoid the fact that you take sin seriously in the life of believers. I pray that you would help us as a believing church full of believers. Help us take sin seriously as well, and help us not to accommodate ourselves to it or try to make excuses for it. And help us to not dare by pride seek recognition. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. So we've seen in Acts up to this point that the Holy Spirit has manifested himself powerfully in the church at Jerusalem. I won't go through all of the ways. We've studied it carefully. But what we do know is that there are three clear evidences from this passage of Scripture that the Holy Spirit was very busy and active in that church. In fact, in any church, in any particular church, any local church, in any location, these three evidences are going to be apparent. And I want you to see them. First, there was great grace experienced when the Holy Spirit is working. God's grace is experienced when the Holy Spirit is working. It says so there in verse number 33, and great grace was upon them all. The blessed fellowship and togetherness of chapter 2, verse 42 to 47, we talked about that. It has not waned. We don't know how far from Pentecost we are at this moment. I take it at least a series of months, perhaps even a year or two. But during that time, their passion for serving God and loving each other has not gone down at all. They were constant in learning the doctrine, fellowshipping, eating, and sharing with one another, and also witnessing at the temple complex. That's right, they did most of their witnessing at the temple. And the reason they did so is it was a very religious city and a religious crowd, and they were always gathering there, and the one single element they were missing was the Messiah. They knew all about the Old Testament law. They even could quote great portions of it, but they did not know that Jesus was the Messiah. There was evidence. They pointed out that all of his preaching and teaching and miracles pointed to the kingdom and to the kingdom authority. authority, and they also pointed out that he rose from the dead, and nobody could dispute it. They knew that this was true, but they just, many did not believe it. So they kept witnessing. Here are three thoughts under that: great grace is experienced when the Holy Spirit is working. First, people that have experienced God's grace are unified, and this is unmistakable in the book of Acts. The words "together," "one accord," "same mind," and occur throughout the book. You might think, well, okay, that's great. I mean, what's the significance there, being of one accord, being together, getting unified? Well, it's very, very significant. Think about raindrops. You know, raindrops don't seem like much individually. Why, you just ignore them, you know, walk across the parking lot in the rain and have no problem. But you let a lot of raindrops get together and you've got a big problem. If you're wondering if that's true, think about Texas and Alabama and think about St. Louis and all these places over the last few weeks, beginning on Christmas, that water has just washed them away. And now there's flood. Warnings in Memphis, of all things. They hadn't had anything like that in years and years and years. And so getting a great group of anything together creates a great force, and there was unity in that church. I want to say it's an irresistible thing as well when a church like this gets together, gets totally unified, on the same page, flowing the same direction. It's an irresistible thing. You know, it's a mistake to think that only a small church can be unified and live in loving harmony. I hear that a lot, that people come and they'll visit and say, boy, that was a great time at church, and boy, enjoyed this, that, and the other. But you know, a big church, now I will say we're big in the eyes of some, but we're a pipsqueak church compared to others in this town and in this area. But I do want to say that people will say, well, a big church like that, you know, they just can't be unified, have harmony, and love one another and know each other in a church like that. And I always want to answer them. I say, well, you know, I'm wondering how we're able to convince people to keep coming such in such a hateful, ununified place. Of course it can be a unified place. Of course we can be loving and friendly and so on. Notice in verse 32, it says that the multitudes of the believer were of one heart and one soul. There was a multitude. In fact, I would dare say that when you get multitudes of anything, doing anything together, it does draw attention, and people are more apt to join them than to run from them if the motive is good and God is blessing. These people are of one heart and one soul. I understand that to mean they were of a single mindset. They had a mindset that was in agreement one with another. There was nothing as important to them as the commission they were given. That commission of making disciples, and the Holy Spirit kept filling them to be able to do it. Here's something else. The people who have experienced God's grace are gracious themselves. People full of grace are gracious. People who have understood the grace of God, they show grace to other people. Now, in this passage, people have tried forever to try to make this say that, well, this was Christian communism. You know, they sold what they had. They brought everybody sold everything and brought it to the church. And so it was just socialism at least, communism at most, communal living. That's what they did. Well, I don't believe that was true for a moment. People have tried to say that this is a blueprint for such. What this is faith working itself out in love. This is compassion, not compulsion. This was generosity on an individual basis, not government takeover and redistribution. Everybody did what they did out of a loving concern, not because of social leveling. They didn't see themselves, however, as owners. They saw themselves as stewards. They had their needs, and then when they saw other people who had needs, they did what they could. They didn't sit on what they had. They looked around to meet needs. There was no lack among them at all. I've got to share a little something with you. I love Grace Church, and I love the graciousness of our people. You know, Josh and Janice are now unemployed. Think about that for a moment. They are without work. Now, they're working. They are going to do everything they can to raise money and to visit churches, and they're going to get themselves ready for the great call of God in their life. And so their job is that, to represent the mission that God has given them and the call that he's given them, and that's what they're going to be doing. But you guys, last week, I just want to talk to you about the fact that in knowledge of the fact of how they have served us, and then also with the knowledge of the fact that they're getting ready to launch into a period of time of uncertainty where they have to live by faith week to week, I want to talk to you about your graciousness, and I know you want to know this. We took an offering at that service last week for the Colliers as a family, and that family offering was $11,936.39. Wait, 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 wait. We also, at the end of the service, had some tables put up front here for the children's offering. It was a holdover from the missions conference. We didn't get a chance to do it this year, so you also gave those children $2,155.66. Brings that to a total of $14,092.05, and we hardly announced the offering. I just want to thank God for a gracious, let's give God the glory for a gracious group of people. It's just wonderful. And Josh was totally blown away by the thought. He never dreamed. And his outfit and passage to go to North Africa have largely been covered already. And so I just thank God for the graciousness of our people. Then something else. People who have experienced God's grace are also sacrificial. They make sacrifices. Now, sometimes we might think that this spirit of giving was a one-time thing. It only happened. And I've heard preachers preach, no, it's just a cultural thing. You know, the church was in crisis and they had many crises. And so they had to just, you know, but now that's not the way we live anymore. Well, I beg to differ on that point. Let's look exactly at what they did. Here's what they did. They did not all, each and every one of them, go and sell everything that they had all at once and bring it to the church. But as chapter 2, verse number 45 says, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. The Greek actually says that this is what they would do, or it used to be their custom. This is how they handled it. When a need arose, if somebody could see their way clear, they would sell a property, a possession, they would bring the money, and they would help meet the need. And so they distributed to the need. They brought it to the apostles' feet, to the front of the apostles, and laid it down as a sacrifice, as an offering. I want you to notice the organized fashion in which they did this. The apostles would have been the center of communication for the churches. They would have been the center of communication because they were the ones that would have been first informed of what the needs were. The individuals may or may not have known all the needs, but so that help could be given according to need, they laid it at a central place. It was a unified situation at the apostles' feet. Now, don't get it in your mind that the apostles were just greedy, you know, money mongers, and they just wanted all the money for themselves. They were neither greedy nor desirous of control. In chapter 6, verse 1, just two chapters away or one and a half chapters away, they are going to say, hey, you know, we can't be in charge of this business anymore. And so select out other men that will be able to carry this on. And we do our best to maintain the spirit of caring for people in need just like they did. Chuck's in charge of it. He's going to come and talk about it just for a moment.
Well, as we all know, there are situations or circumstances that can come into our lives from time to time that can catch us by surprise, cause us financial hardship, difficulty. And you don't really need somebody to carry you forever. Maybe just help you get through a month, help you get through a week. It may be something that happens due to sickness, surgery, perhaps a sudden loss of a job or a death of a spouse, or perhaps all of the above. You know, just this past week, I spoke with a couple of people who are members of our church. They faithfully attend, are actively serving this body, who would have fallen into 3 out of 4 of those categories that I just mentioned. They're going through a difficult time and hardship. And maybe it's a widow or a single mom who has some plumbing needs or other needs that they're unable to handle that have come up that are just rather large. These kind of situations can make it hard sometimes to pay the bills, you know, get the light bill paid, keep food on the table, etc. And for a family that's active, for a family that's involved, for a family that are part of our church, the last thing that we want to have happen is for them to have their heat shut off, lose their house, or even go without food for the week. And this is some of the reasons why on the first Wednesday night of each month, we take up an offering on that Wednesday night that's specifically designated to go towards the benevolent ministries of our church, that they would be able to be distributed to by a group of faithful men. I'll say a little bit more about them in just a second. Sometimes, from time to time, there are some very extreme and specific needs that our elders would recognize, and upon their recommendation and approval, we'll open up a special account so that we as a church body can collectively give together to meet that need, and it would go and be designated to go to that individual need, that individual family. say this in conclusion. Pastor said, I'm in charge of it. Our elders are in charge. God's in charge. We have a group of wonderful men, deacons at our church that oversee, that hold accountability, and that when needs are brought to our attention, they're the ones that meet. They're the ones that talk with the individuals, try to see what's going on, and they're the ones who make the recommendations to how these funds are dispersed.
Amen. I want to thank those men that are in charge of this ministry. It's called the Deacons Fund. It is supported through the Wednesday offering and then also designated gifts. It is the most well-supported single-line item in anything that we do here because you're a gracious group. We've had people give parts of their inheritances for this purpose to meet the needs of people. So it is absolutely wonderful. I wanted to recognize those men this morning, those that are in charge of both the counseling and the hearing and then the distribution of funds. But I was afraid if I stood them up, people would say, ah, there's the money guy, and they want to go to him. So we've decided you need to come through the church office, speaking with Chuck first, and this is the way that we do that. There was an encouraging example of a person like this. Just an example. His name was Joses. He begins in verse 36 of our passage in chapter 4. It also can be translated Joseph. He was such a giving and encouraging person that they gave him a nickname. His nickname was Son of Encouragement. They said, this guy, you know, is so encouraging, such a helper, and so much in tune with the needs of other people that he's just encouraging. Now, we're going to talk a lot about him. Evidently, he was not born in Judea. He was born in Cyprus. He had some land there. When he saw a need, he sold his land back home in Cyprus. He didn't need it. As far as we know, he was a single guy. He sold the land, laid it at the apostles' feet. And so he laid it at the apostles' feet, and they were able to meet many, many needs. And so he was an encouraging person, a bridge personality. We're going to read a lot more about him. So there was a generous offering. It met many needs, and it no doubt motivated his nickname. He got some recognition, not seeking it, but people recognized him as the brother of encouragement. I want you to go quickly to point two. There was great power experienced when the Holy Spirit was working. This is true of any church. When the Holy Spirit's working, there's great power. It says in our passage in verse 33, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection. So we have a church that's Holy Spirit filled that has great grace. And then we have a church that's Holy Spirit filled that has great power. The prophecies of Jesus in Luke and the promise of Jesus in Acts are being realized. Chapter 2, verse 32 and 3:5, all of those say that they will be witnesses, strong witnesses, and they are living that out because of the power that's among them. Now, we could talk about several things, and these aren't on your sheet. I'll just mention them quickly. Here's three things I can think of that the filling of the Holy Spirit grants to any individual believer. When we're full of the Holy Spirit, we have power over greed. It's evident in this church. You know, a person that's greedy, a person that's just got to hold on to everything no matter how much, a person who, like the one who had an inheritance that produced so much and he had so much grain, he had nowhere to store it. Instead of thinking of others, he said, hey, I'll just lay it up for the future for me. And so he was greedy. And so, but the filling of the Holy Spirit grants us power over greed. We take care of our own, our family, and our needs, but we don't just pile it up. We look around. The filling of the Holy Spirit grants power over indifference. It would be so easy for somebody like Barnabas, who is a giver. He gives his tithe and he comes to the church and he's just participating and he's learning the doctrine. He's fellowshipping together. He's remembering the Lord and the Lord's Supper and he's eating in everybody's homes and having a great time. He could have just said, well, yeah, everybody else take care of their own thing. Everybody do his own. Everybody take care of his own. I'm just having a great time. I'm coming to church and this is filling me up. You know, you can go to church like that. You can go to church to get. We're supposed to. We come to be filled, to hear, to learn, to be encouraged and challenged. But we come to look around. And see, we're not supposed to be indifferent or apathetic to those that are in need. And of course, Barnabas was like that. He didn't just come to get. He did get. But he also came to make a difference. And then the filling of the Holy Spirit grants power to witness. The message is empowered. And this is the main impulse of the passage. In order for a message to be delivered, there are some requirements. And here they are. If there's going to be a powerful message delivered, first, there has to be a message worth hearing. The message has got to be worth hearing. I listen to a lot of sermons, listen to a lot of radio, a lot of sermons. I have an MP3 player that when I walk or exercise or something, I download sermons and I listen to them. And boy, a lot of the messages that I hear, you know, have something to do with everything except what the Bible actually says. It's all kind of pop psychology and so on. There has to be a message worth hearing. The resurrection of Jesus was their message. Everything that mankind had known to that point pointed to the destiny of death, and death was the last step. But now that Jesus is risen from the dead with power, they're announcing that death is not a destiny. Death is a doorway. And on the other side of death for the believer, there is a resurrection. There is eternal life. And so it's a message worth hearing. If you're going to be able to have a message that's going to be delivered with power, there's got to be somebody to listen to the message. And I confess, I love to deliver the message. I think I was born for it. But to be honest, I would rather not come into the auditorium here and just preach to empty benches. I don't do that. Some people, I hear pastors say they practice their sermons. I don't believe that. I don't believe I should do that. I think I should bathe myself in what the Word of God has actually said. I should prepare myself and study and pray and then let the Holy Spirit give me what He wants me to say at the moment, in the hour when I stand in front of the people. And this is what I do from week to week. I give you what the Word of God has said. However, I will happily preach to 5, to 50, to 500, or to 5,000. Pastor, which one you rather? 5,000, of course. Just bring people in so that we can preach the gospel. We want to give out, we want to have more possibilities for growth and disciple making, not less. And so a messenger has to be a message worth hearing and somebody to listen to the message. And then there's got to be a messenger with credibility. Oh, this is so huge. The Holy Spirit's enabling work was not always miraculous or spectacular. But I will grant you this, that the lifestyle of the church members at Jerusalem First Church was such proof positive that the Holy Spirit changes lives to see the harmony, the love, and the generosity that was on display was irresistible. They had a foundation for giving the gospel out that was irresistible. They loved each other. They had harmony. They cared for one another. The personal sacrifice to help one another. Boy, that is very attractive. And that was a foundation from which a message can really be given. People that live this kind of life communicate a message that cannot be ignored. It may be rejected. It just cannot be ignored. We are the salt of the earth as believers. But when the salt of the earth loses its saltiness, flavor, or preserving element, it is, Jesus said, cast out and trodden under the feet of men. And I want to say, sadly, that in many cases in the United States of America, the church's message is being given, even though it's given in truth, because of the lifestyles of the believers that are backing it up. They have no platform from which to speak. They have no credibility for their message. And so the message is laughed at and mocked, thrown out on the roads of life, and people trample it underfoot. Jesus said it's worthless salt. It's like salt that's not even good for the manure pile. It's not good for the roadside. It's not good for anything. Just throw it out there and let it be dissolved under the feet of men because it's so worthless. Doesn't have to be that way. The Bible says, Jesus says, that this is an example of letting your light shine so that the Father can be glorified. This is the fulfillment of what Isaiah called for in Isaiah chapter 58. We're not going to go there, but in Isaiah chapter 58, the priest and the people were complaining to God. God, we're fasting, we're praying, we're afflicting ourselves, and you're not answering our prayers. Oh, God, why aren't you answering our prayers? He said, well, this isn't the kind of fast that I'm calling for. He says, you've got a lot of religiosity. You're doing a performance-based religion. You're keeping, you know, you're dotting I's and crossing T's. He says, but your heart is far from me. He said, the kind of fast that I'm interested in is the fast where orphans are taken care of and where widows are taken care of and where the needy are taken care of and where the hungry are fed. He says, you're not doing any of those things that you're called to do, but you're being very religious. Do you know that kind of religion doesn't impress God at all? Religious performance, that's what they were doing. And so a church filled with the Spirit will be a place of great grace, a place of great power, and then quickly it's a place of great fear. You say, wait a minute now, I came to church this morning to be lifted up, encouraged. I came just to be filled with joy. Now, you know, we have a perception of God that is just not biblical. We think of God as a heavenly Santa Claus. We think of God as a, you know, an old man with a long gray beard that just wants all of his children and grandchildren on earth just to enjoy themselves and have a real nice time and just don't hurt yourselves. We think of God as just being all cotton candy and fluff and warm fuzzies, but that's not the God of the Bible. Many people read Acts chapter 5, verse 1 through 11 and think, oh, boy, that just doesn't compute. That is not the God that I know. That's not what I want my God to be. Well, you don't get to make your own God. Great fear is experienced when the Holy Spirit is working. By fear, we understand that sense of God's presence and awe at his power. And indeed, understanding that God's not mean, but God is dangerous. Satan's second type of attack on the church is in evidence. The first attack was an external attack by the ruling authorities. Now, it is an internal attack because of duplicitous saints. Satan is always on the attack, and believers are always his number one target. You say, well, I thought lost people were his target. No. Lost people do him no damage. When believers get on fire for God and they get unified in a church and start serving him together and do what this first church Jerusalem was doing and having an impact and seeing great numbers of people come to Jesus and change their life, then that begins to upset his kingdom. We are always the target of Satan when we are truly living for God. Many of us have the idea that God's job is to make sure we have comfort in life from the cradle to the grave. You know, put a padding on everything so nothing hurts. So that we can just cruise through life and everything's just going to get better and better while we're just going to get healthier and healthier and richer and have more stuff and everything's just going to be great and we're just going to sail off into heaven like that. Satan's always fighting Christians. He comes like a roaring lion from without. You can see a roaring lion coming. Sadly, he also comes like a slithering serpent from within. Isn't it interesting that there's always more than one spirit at work at church? There is the Holy Spirit of God seeking to fill and to encourage and empower us and to warn us and to lead us and to unify us and to him, all of those things. But then there is the spirit of darkness, spirit of Satan. He said, Pastor, do you think the devil goes to church? I know he does. Satan always shows up at the first of every endeavor. He wants to sow his poisonous seeds of pride and sin. He showed up at the beginning of Eden with Adam and Eve. He showed up at the beginning of the priesthood with Nadab and Abihu and their strange fire. He showed up at the beginning of the conquest of Canaan with Achan and his theft of the gold and clothing. He showed up at the first of Jesus' ministry to try to tempt Jesus to take his crown without going to the cross. By the way, Jesus was the only one that won over this temptation. Now, here he is at the beginning of the church launching an attack from within. Let me give you a statement. Unified and pure, the church is unstoppable. Unified and pure, the church is unstoppable. Let me change your word. Unified and dedicated to holiness, the church is unstoppable. Corrupt and divided, the church fire gets put out and hearts turn as cold as the grave. Meet Ananias and his bride Sapphira. Ananias means God is gracious. He forgot that somehow. Sapphira means beautiful. May have been on the outside, but there was something corrupt on the inside. Now, there's no reason to doubt that these people were believers. They were part of the church. They were recognized as being part of the church and believers. The people didn't just join up to the church to be part of the gang, because in those days, they lost their families, they lost their jobs, they lost their positions, they lost their homes. They didn't just join up just to be, you know, hey, the gang's all here. No, they were believers. I have a question for you. Are you aware that Satan seeks to influence believers? How many of you believe that Satan influences even believers in this world? Would you raise your hand? How many of you know that to be true because of personal experience? I got my hand up. And so, just as Barnabas serves as an example of a generous disciple who acted with pure motives, Ananias and Sapphira serve as an example of a duplicitous disciple with impure motives. You say, well, what in the world was wrong with Ananias and Sapphira and what they did? Well, you say, didn't they sell a property? Didn't they give a big offering to the church? Wouldn't their gift meet a need? The truth is, if we were to stand up Barnabas and Ananias beside each other, as we look at man, they would have seemed identical. But God doesn't look on a man like men look on men. God looks at the... The Bible is full of reminders that God examines the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, 1 Kings 8:39, 1 Chronicles 28:9, Proverbs 21:2, and I've got many more verses listed here. No time to read them all. Jeremiah 17:10, let me just read you one. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. The Holy Spirit of God is the lamp of the Lord, and the Lord knows how to reach down in our heart and turn the lamp on. He knows how to turn the light on, and he can reveal every motive, every desire, every impure thought. Don't think it's strange when the Bible says that we will give an account for every idle word, when the Holy Spirit of God searches the innermost part of our life. This evil plot revealed something about Ananias and Sapphira. First, it revealed pride. Do you know pride was the first sin ever committed in the universe? Satan's pride made him declare 7 times, I will do this and that, ultimately wanting to take God's place. Ananias and Sapphira had heard, they had seen what had happened when Barnabas gave it all. That he was recognized and loved for it. He even got a nickname for his giving spirit. They figured that in that location, to rise up in that venue, to be a person of recognition, one had to give it all. So in their proud and envious hearts, they conceived a plan, verse 2, 4, and 9, to get recognized at Jerusalem First Church. They conceived a plan, a plot. How can I be recognized? What does one do in this venue to be able to be a person of recognition? It revealed pride. It revealed something else. It revealed covetousness. They couldn't let all the money go, verses 1 and 2, because their hearts were corrupt. They weren't thinking about meeting the need. They were covetous. They just couldn't let all of that money go. They were concerned. Now, make sure you get this. It wasn't that they had this great concern for the person in need. They weren't sitting around thinking about these poor people. They've lost their homes, their family, and they're hungry. And I just want to give. Please take this money and give it to the ones that are in need. No, they weren't thinking about giving to the people in need. They were dwelling on being seen giving to the people in need. Their motive was to be seen giving to the people in need. It wasn't, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing in your giving. It was giving like they did when Jesus gave the warning in chapter 6 of Matthew when he said, when you give your alms or your benevolence, don't let it be like the Pharisees who blow the trumpets and let everyone know that they're giving, but give in secret so that the Father that sees in secret can reward you openly. It's the same reward as the reward of prayer. It revealed something else. It revealed hypocritical deception. Verses 3 and 4, no demand was made that they give all part or any of the money. Nobody told them, all right, it's your turn. I know you got that land over there. Go sell that land, bring the money. Nobody did that. They evidently claimed that they were going to sell the property, keeping in mind they wanted to be like Barnabas. They said that they were going to bring all the money. Now, make sure you get this. Their sin was not a money sin or a lack of giving sin. It was a lying sin. It was the sin of deception. They kept back part of the money, and they reported that they gave all of the money. That was the sin. They wanted everyone to praise them for their total sacrifice when it was a lie. Well, Peter was made aware. You say, well, how was he made aware? I don't know. Did God just tell him, or was it through the church grapevine, or somebody that knew what they sold it for, or maybe it was the guy who did the deal? We don't know. But somehow Peter was made aware. And so the point was, as though he thought he was, Ananias thought he was fooling men, He was trying to fool God. He was trying to lie to God by lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to make sure you get this. When you lie to mankind, when you lie to men, when you lie to the church of God with an ulterior motive in your heart, when you lie, you are not lying to men, you are lying to God. And God cares about the details. Somebody might, I mean, we just got to understand. God is not, God, he just got to be more pragmatic. I mean, they did get the money and they were able to meet the need. And we can't be so worried about the details. God is always worried about the details. The detail of motive is more important than anything else with God. Peter was made aware through the grapevine or by divine revelation. The point was, as though Ananias thought he was fooling men, he was trying to lie to the Holy Spirit and to God. God is not pragmatic like we are. He cares about the motive. He cares about an honest report. Something else it revealed about them, it revealed a lack of faith. Twice in these verses, it says that they kept back part. Remember now, the gift was voluntary. We are requested to give 2 Corinthians chapter 9, according to the need and according to our ability. A man's not required to give according to what he doesn't have, but according to what he does have. Somehow, Ananias felt that they could not part with all the money. Now, I could just see the conversation. Here's Ananias and Sapphira having coffee over breakfast. And people that don't drink coffee over breakfast, there's something wrong with them. I just want to tell you. But there they are, Ananias and Sapphira. And Ananias is saying to Sapphira, "Sapphira, honey, I know we sold that land over there and everything. And, Barnabas gave everything. But I don't see my way clear. I just don't think we can just give it all. I think it's just a little more than, I think we better hold on to some of that. Because, after all, times are tough. Who knows what Rome's going to do. We just better lay some aside for the future. And I know we said we were going to give it all, but nobody will know. Let's keep back half. I don't know whether they kept half, 10%, 1%. I don't know what they kept. They kept back some. And they kept it for themselves. You say, well, wasn't that the sin? No, the sin was not keeping a part back. The sin was saying, I'm giving it all, and then keeping a part back. The sin was the motive. The sin was desire for recognition. The sin was they weren't as concerned about the people that were in need as they were about being seen giving to the people who had a need. If and when we ever build something at this church, we won't be putting your names on the bricks and the blocks. Let it be anonymous. Let it be that the left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing. Let it be for the glory of God. They didn't believe somehow that God could be trusted to supply all of their need. Why didn't they just be honest and say, you know what, Ananias and Sapphira sitting at the table, why didn't they say, you know what, we can't quite do what Barnabas did. Barnabas, he's single, he ain't got anybody to support, but we got you and me and our family, and who knows what the future is. Let's just give this much. Hey, we sold a piece of property. We can't do what Barnabas did, but we're just going to give 40%. We're going to give 30%. We're going to give 60%. No problem. Glory to God. Nobody would have said a word, and God would have been pleased. But what did they do? They lied. They wanted that recognition. It revealed something else. It revealed the lack of the fear of God. Ananias and Sapphira had agreed together in this plot to gain glory. They did not truly fear God. That reverential awe and sense of the presence and power of God had escaped them. They just didn't think God would care about the details of their gift. When Ananias heard that he had lied to God, he dropped dead in the spot where he stood, and the young men wrapped him up and carried him out unceremoniously and buried him. The scriptures record that after 3 hours, and you thought I preached a long time, and after 3 hours, Sapphira, his wife, came in, and she carried on the same lie when she was questioned. She dropped dead in the place she stood. The boys came in and found another corpse, and they carried her out feet first and buried her by her husband. It says in verse 5 and verse number 11 that great fear fell on everyone that heard about both inside and outside the church. You think? Great fear. Verse 13 below says that even though all these things were going on and great grace was upon them, nobody would join themselves to them out of fear. I guess not. I want to just say something to you this morning. Adam and Eve died eventually. Nadab and Abihu died on the spot. Achan and his family and all of his animals died on the spot. These two died on the spot. And God does not approve of sin, and all sin will be judged eventually. God doesn't always do this in this way, but he certainly has made a declaration about what he thinks about duplicitous, non-transparent, poor motivated people who give one report and they live another life. God is very interested in the lives we live. Now, I want you to know that the destruction of this church will come far faster on the inside than it will from some attack on the outside. A duplicitous, hypocritical church, a group full of people that will not confront one another. The most loving thing you can do, my dear brother in Christ, is when you see your brother or sister sin a sin that's not unto death. If he will go and speak to him, he can save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. I'm quoting to you from James. Now listen to me. At the lowest level, among our friendships, when we see somebody living a non-transparent, duplicitous, lying life, where they have one mask that they wear on Sunday and another mask that they wear on Monday, and when their dealings in the workplace and their dealings with the government and their dealings on tax day and their dealings, when their dealings with one another, and when our interaction is one thing and our profession at church is another thing, when we see a brother sin a sin that's not unto death, let him know that he who approaches him, corrects him, hides a multitude of sins. I want you to understand something, and it delivers a soul from death. The Bible talks about in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, that there's a sin that we're not even supposed to pray for. An unrepentant person who is bold in their sin, and they just keep on sinning, and they just keep on sticking their nose up in God's face, and they just nanny nanny boo boo to God. The Bible says we're not even supposed, after admonitions 1, 2, and 3 times, we're not even supposed to pray for them because it is a sin unto death. I didn't read it all in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 today, but the Bible says that when we come to the Lord's table, if we do not acknowledge the Lord's table and the price that he paid and the sin that was given, and we come tromping in with dirty feet and dirty hearts, and we step into his presence and take the Lord's Supper, Paul said to them, some of you are sick and some of you have died because you do not esteem God's things holy. He said, Pastor Phil, this is January the 3rd. We were looking for just, you know, vim, vigor, and vitality this morning. We wanted joy. And listen, folks, this is the next section in Acts, the book of Acts that we're preaching. And God doesn't just hand out lollipops. I'm here to tell you this morning that God looks very narrowly on Christians who willingly sin knowing that we're not supposed to. Let's get something straight for this and get something out of this because it's written for our admonition. Spirit-filled churches are unified, loving fellowships where sharing is the norm. I praise God for that evidence in our church. Spirit-filled churches is where there is unfeigned love and generosity, and it has a powerful message. People listen to us because we are trying to live what we preach. Spirit-filled churches also live in awe and fear of God. They sense his presence always. Why is this so important? Because the church is the pillar and ground of truth. Because the church is the temple, the house of the living God. Because the church is where his army gathers from week to week to be prepared for battle with the devil all week long. It's the church. We dare not think we can luxuriate in God's love and grace to the point that we think he takes no notice of deliberate sin. I want to speak to you young people who go to school at the middle schools and the high schools and the colleges. You do not cease being a child of God when you step across that threshold, no matter what the pressure is. I want to speak to you men who go into the workplaces and you interact with people. You do not cease being the child of God, and the searchlight of the Holy Spirit does not get shut off, and God doesn't look the other way because we have to accommodate ourselves to the culture in which, listen folks, we're not supposed to accommodate ourselves to the culture. We are supposed to be the salt and light to the culture. So what are you talking about? I'm talking about the fact. You say, Pastor, this is not the way to build a church. You're going to have a hard time getting a whole lot of people to want to buy into this kind of stuff and live this way in this culture that we're living in. I'm not trying to build a great big church. I'm trying to preach the word of God and let God build the church with people who want to love him and also be holy. Because undivided and pure, the church is unstoppable. Ladies, the desires of your heart and what you think about and dream about and what you set your affections on and the places you work and the things that you do, also, it never dismisses you from the fact that you are the child, the daughter of the King of Kings. You belong to God. We're supposed to really understand that God is interested in the details of your life. You say, what about all the lost people? I'm preaching to the saved people this morning, because if the saved people who understand that the devil loves to influence us, if we can just get a grip on the fact that the devil is always trying to dilute our salt and put out our light so that our words carry no weight in the world, can we bow our heads and close our eyes and ask God, Lord, please today, please show me my duplicitous sin.